32. You know, isn't it a kind of interesting time where we are in our society today, during a time of a very, very important presidential race? You know, the two parties now have set forth their candidates and they've had their conventions and support for their candidates, as the Republican Democratic Party has set forth that whom they feel will be the best leader for the President of the United States of America. Probably the most important job in the world because of the United States' influence in the world. But this morning, even as we're looking at this passage, we're looking at the leadership of Christ. We see it very clearly in the start of this passage, and then we see it as he's teaching his disciples after who comes first in this world, who's first in the kingdom of God, what's a leader in the kingdom of God compared to what a leader is like in this world, and they are as different as night and day. As we look at Christ in comparison to the leaders of his day, and even to his apostles, the way they conducted themselves, we say, what a difference. But you know that the apostles were slow to learn because they had all the viewpoints of the world, even though they were believers in Jesus. But you know, eventually they did change, but it took them a while to catch on. But that means that we also are prone to think like the world thinks, but there's hope for change for us as well. So let's read our passage this morning, starting in Mark chapter 10, verse 32. Follow along with me. I'll read aloud. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand, on the other on your left, in your glory. But Jesus said to them, You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? And they said, We are able. So Jesus said to them, You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said, You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, now as we look again at our hero, the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray, Lord, that you would cause our hearts to understand, not only that we could understand and comprehend it, but that you would give us grace to remember these principles and seek to live by them, so that we might make an impact for you in this world, that we might live differently from the way the world lives. For your glory, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want you to tell you what, remember just a little bit about the time period that we are in. We went over the time that Jesus had that great Galilean ministry, and he had great popularity, and the popularity dwindled down. And then we found out, even in our writings, that even the last time we talked about how the Pharisees came in to him and asked him about divorce, that was on the other side of the Jordan River. And in the Gospel of Mark, we do not find out these details, but they're recorded in other Gospels that from Galilee, way up in the north, Jesus didn't go over to Perea on the other side of the Jordan. Jordan marked greatly the eastern boundary there of the Holy Land, and he was on the other side where Herod had that palace. But he actually went down to Jerusalem. It starts out, you can find in the Gospel of John, his brothers who did not believe on him said, are you going to go down to the feast of tabernacles? And Jesus said, I'm not going at this time. And his brother said, why don't you show yourself? If you do the miracles you do, why don't you show yourself to the world? Because it says his brothers, James and Jude and Simon were his brothers. They didn't even believe on him. And he had sisters, two sisters too. There were at least six in his family. Mary and Joseph had other children after him. But they didn't believe on him. But after they went down to the feast, they traveled in caravans, Jesus went down with his disciples afterward. Now he started a ministry there in Jerusalem. And let me tell you, the sparks flew again. The leaders had already hated him. They were making plans to kill him, and yet he showed himself and taught in Jerusalem. But he also said things like, woe to you Pharisees! And he gained a lot of hatred while he was down there. And so it was a time, and he sent out 70 throughout the area in which he would go. He appointed 70, and they had another campaign. But down there he found the woman caught in adultery, and the Pharisees wanted to test him to see if he would put this woman to death. That happened down in Jerusalem. We find out that he had a woman that was bent over. He healed on the Sabbath. We had then that area, there's a man born blind, and Jesus healed him. And the religious leaders questioned him, and Jesus and this man born blind said, do you want to become his disciples too? They were really irked and irritated at this man, but a great miracle had been done. And then the greatest miracle that happened, well, let me say, even before this great miracle, Jesus told the parable about the rich man and Lazarus. They both died, and he talked about hell. And then shortly thereafter, Jesus was on again, left because they wanted to put him to death. At one point in time, they took up rocks to stone him, and he left, and he went out of their area because he told them, before Abraham was, I am. And he used the name for the great God of Israel, I am. And they took up rocks to throw at him for his blasphemy. But he left there, went on the other side of the Jordan, and it was on the other side of the Jordan that it was discovered that Lazarus, his friend Lazarus, with Mary and Martha, they lived on a small town, a poor town called Bethany, outside of Jerusalem. Lazarus was sick. And Jesus stayed where he was because he knew what was happening here. And he knew this was going to be for the glory of God. He came back and the disciples came back with him and they said, boy, are you crazy? They were ready to stone you. Now you're going back? And Jesus said, our friend Lazarus sleeps. And they said, well, if he sleeps, that good. No, you don't understand. Lazarus is dead, but I must go and wake him up. He went back, and you remember how it happened. He raised Lazarus 4 days. He'd been in the grave 4 days, and he raised him from the dead. And because of Lazarus, many more believed on him, and this was the final straw. So that Caiaphas, the high priest, said, you guys don't know anything at all. It's expedient that one man die for the nation, that the nation should perish at the hands of the Romans, right? So they were planning even put Lazarus to death, but certainly Jesus. But Jesus went again on the other side of the Jordan River after the death of Lazarus. And now, here we are to this passage. Jesus is marching on before the crowd. And he has a look on his face that is a different look, apparently. The disciples are astonished. Before, when he was going back to deal with Lazarus just outside the city, Thomas told the rest of the disciples, let's go with him, that we can die with him. They realized that was a possibility. Now, Jesus is leading the way. Jesus was a leader. Nobody was with him. The 12 were behind him as he led the way. He's going to Jerusalem. And there was another crowd that was following. That crowd was fearful. What is a leader? A leader is one who knows where he's going, and he's able to persuade others to follow him. That's what a leader is. And Jesus knew where he was going. And these disciples were terrified. They were amazed. Jesus had already told them in Mark chapter 8, he told them the Son of Man is going to suffer, he's going to be rejected of the elders and chief priests, and he's going to be killed and raised 3 days later. But it didn't comprehend. We found out in Mark chapter 9, he told them again, verse 31, the Son of Man is going to be delivered, betrayed in the hands of men, and he will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will raise it 3 days later. Once again, he told them. And now right here, you can look at Mark chapter 10. We read it here. But you look at verse 32. When they were going on the road, he was going on before them. And he took the 12 aside and he told them the things that was going to happen to him. And he adds more detail now. We are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes. There it is. He's predicting that his friend, Judas, is going to betray him. And they will condemn him to death. And he's going to be delivered up to the Gentiles. And they will mock, scourge, spit on him, and kill him. And the third day, he will rise again. In Luke, he said this to his disciples. Everything that is written of the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. Jesus knew what was going to happen. He knew the scriptures. He knew from Psalm 22, in Isaiah 53, in other passages, all the things that he was going to experience. And I want you to know, I want you to think about this. Part of the things that we suffer in life, if we don't know what's coming, it's not as painful or it's not as shocking to us when it happens, right? Maybe you've been in a car accident and all of a sudden somebody slugs you from behind, right? Your head goes back and all of a sudden you're in a state of shock. But can you imagine how bad it would be if you knew 1 week in advance that you are going to be in a car accident and very possibly could be hurt in the car accident? Well, Jesus knew in advance the things that were going to happen to him, and they weighed upon him. And I can only imagine what it must have been like to imagine that Jesus knew that he was going to be forsaken by his Father. We were at the Y this past week, and we met a man, and we got to talk to him about the Lord. My brother and I went early in the morning, and this man told his wife that he met a couple of pastors, you know, at the Y. And I saw him the next day, and his wife says to him, "But did you tell him?" Listen to his wife tell him. He didn't know anything about what kind of pastors we were. But did you tell him what Jesus said on the cross? Can you imagine that? And I was wondering what he was going to say to me. When Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Here's this woman wanted him to tell us about that God forsook Jesus on the cross. Isn't that interesting? Jesus knew he was going to be forsaken of God. That was probably the most painful thing. But I want you to think about, even as we look at Jesus and then compare him to the religious leaders here, even as Jesus gives these accounts, what the difference is. Even as we're now looking at an election, voting for a president of the United States, and we vote for politicians, I want you to think about what motivated Jesus and what motivated these religious leaders, and really what motivate the politicians today. You know, each one of the politicians, don't they? They always come up with this. They say, they want to serve us, right? And they want to just, they're coming into this office because they want to serve the people. Is it any wonder why we got a big question mark in our minds as we see politicians that are so corrupt? And our life doesn't seem to get any easier. It seems to get harder. We get more taxes and everything, and but they promised us that they were going to serve the people, right? And we don't see that. But that wasn't true with Jesus. He had a different motivation. I want you to think, Jesus' goal. What was Jesus' goal and his motivation in life? His goal, what motivated him as he was moving to the cross, is that he was going to give his life for you and I and for the world. And nothing was going to deter him from what he was going to do. Listen to what was recorded in the prophets. The Lord God, in Isaiah chapter 50, it was recorded, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed." Luke, in describing when Jesus was going to the cross, it said he had his face set to go to Jerusalem. It was like a flint. Now, what's a flint? Flint is a rock. You know, the early Native Americans in this country, when we went out west right now, we saw a lot of artifacts from Indian arrowheads. A flint is a type of rock that's a hard rock, but it can, you can kind of pound on it and break it off so it's really sharp on the edge. First of all, it represents hardness. Jesus had a hardness about him, a stubbornness, as you will. He was going to the cross, and nothing would deter him from that goal. That's a mark of a leader, one who knows where he's going, and nobody's not going to take rabbit trails. Even on his way to Jerusalem now, he's going to stop to help a blind man. We'll follow it next week, but he's not going any rabbit trails now. He's going to Jerusalem. And now we come to the point in the book where we're going to find surely the last week of Jesus' life on earth. And it comprises about the last six chapters of the book of Mark, because that's a majority of what the writings are about. This time is the most crucial time in Jesus' life. But he had a hardness about him. And as they watched him, they saw he was determined to go. And another thing about a flint is a flint is a type of stone that they used in circumcision, because they could make a knife out of it. And Indian arrowheads, they would cut through the wind and they would pierce. And Jesus also had a sharpness about him. You talk about somebody who knew exactly the route to go. My daughter Carla, when she was leaving down in Florida, I got her to, you know, we made sure she got out on time, but she got her airline ticket to Orlando instead of Tampa. So she had about a two-hour drive back to Tampa. She set her phone, you know how you do that, and set the GPS on her phone? I think her phone was low on battery or something. It took her way north. And finally, she realized that she was going in the wrong direction. She said, "I don't have any idea what happened here." But she found a map and went back in the right direction and went. Have you ever had that with a GPS, that it took you in the wrong direction? Yes, sir. I've had a GPS where it had me made a right turn, left turn, or, you know, first of all, right turn, left turn, left turn, and a right turn got me back on the road again. Go figure, you know. But Jesus knew exactly where he's going. He knew the scriptures. And therefore, he had a very sharp focus on where. That's what a leader is. Now, unfortunately, in this world, people claim that they know the way to go, but a lot of times they don't. Do the politicians know which way to go? Oh, yeah, they do know. It's always in the beginning of election, they know exactly, right? And they make all these promises. How many of those promises do they really keep? Right? I think Dave mentioned it this morning. But Jesus knew what was going to happen. He knew the way. So he had a hardness about him, and he had a sharp focus in the direction he was going. But his life was, he was going to give his life away. That's what motivated him in life. I remembered a song by Michael W. Smith. Maybe you heard this song, Secret Ambition. Talking about Jesus, young man up on the hillside, teaching new ways, each word winning them over, each heart a kindled flame. Old men watch from the outside, guarding their prey, threatened by the voice of a paragon, that's a perfect example, leading their lambs away, leading them far away. Nobody knew his secret ambition. Nobody knew his claim to fame. He broke the old rules steeped in tradition. He tore the holy veil away, questioning those in power positions, running to those who called his name. But nobody knew his secret ambition was to give his life away. Isn't that incredible? He came to give his life away. That's what his direction was, but Peter, also talking about Jesus, said these words. Jesus also provided motivation. He knew which direction to go, and he was able to motivate others. Peter said this in his gospel. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is if you are beaten for your faith and you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. And this purpose was not just to die and to suffer, but his purpose was to give his life. By his stripes we are healed. That's why he did what he did. But Peter and these apostles learned his examples, and every single one went to their death. Now you think about, even as he talked about his disciples, some of the things that he did. He was going to be betrayed. He was going to be mocked. Have you ever been mocked? I tell you, that's not a real pleasing thing. When I was first starting in therapy, you know, I was an older man starting in therapy. And I went in a clinic, and I worked all the other therapy people, the physical therapists I used, had doctor degrees, okay? They were young. And oftentimes, there were times when I would do a procedure, whether it was a joint mobilization or something like that, that I would turn around and I would see a young therapist kind of imitating me and laughing, mocking me, you know? That's not really fun. Of course, you learn as time goes on, don't you? But still the same. It's not pleasant to be mocked. Here's the Lord God of the universe mocked as a child. That's what they did to him. And then he talks about how they scourged him. Do you know what scourging is? Scourging comes from a type of whip that they used. It had two branches on it, and he had a handle on it, no doubt. But in the branches of the whip, they would put sharp bits of stone and that type of thing to tear the flesh. And sometimes there were two men to perform this. They would have the man with bared back lean over on something like this, over an obstacle, so that his back was hunched over. And then 39 lashes they would give the man. Apostle Paul had this happen to him. But they would tear the flesh away, even as they whipped the victim. Have another one on the other side whipping as well, so they take turns, lest they get too tired. Can you imagine that? He knew what was going to happen to him. And then it says they were to spit on him. Can you imagine that? This is God in the flesh. This is the one who rules the universe. And he was going to have men that were going to come up to him and spit him right in the face. Wow. And it says they were going to kill him, and then he revealed him. He's going to rise again the third day. But again, his disciples didn't understand this. It didn't register in his mind, but they saw it in there. They saw his sufferings, and it affected them later on in their life as they grew in their faith. But that was his goal, to give his life away. But the Jewish leaders, what was their goal? Their goal actually was to take the life of another. Now, if you were to quiz them and say, what's your goal in life? You know, there wasn't anybody who would say, well, my goal is to put Jesus to death. That's not what their goal was. But what are some of the things that motivated them in their life? And you can relate it to religious leaders even today. Some of the things that motivated in their life. First of all, everything that they did was to be, we've looked at some of the things, was to be seen by men. They were people pleasers. When they fasted, they disfigured their faces so that everybody know that they were fasting. When they put money in the treasury, that had somebody the temple treasury, they were giving money, they had somebody sound a horn. So everybody knew that they were putting a great deal of money in. They wanted everybody to recognize. Is this true of leaders in this world today? They want everybody to know how good and how great they are. They also wanted to be first at the first. They wanted the titles of master and doctor. Jesus said, don't call anybody doctor or master. You're all brothers. But they wanted titles, see? And they wanted the best seats at the banquets. They were not only people pleasers, they wanted to be prominent. They were prosperity driven. Jesus said at one time to the Pharisees, he says, who were lovers of money, they derided him. And Jesus said, you are those who justify yourselves before man, but God knows your heart. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. He said that in that parable of rich man and Lazarus. They were prosperity controlled. And then they were obsessed with rules and regulations. Why? Because it's easy. If you set out, listen, if a man is to be spiritual, he's got to fast twice a week. He's got to give this, tithe this, and this, and this. If you set out those as standards and you meet them, you're automatically spiritual. They were very what you call picayune-ish. Do you know, I looked that up and I said, how do you spell picayune-ish? It was another P word. I've got all kinds of P words here. So I said, they were picayune-ish. Do you know what a picayune-ish is? I looked it up. It came from the word, I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right, but picayune. It was a Spanish coin used in the United States, maybe down in South in Texas. It was about the worth of half of a dime, okay? It was called a picayune. So it was something very trivial. And that's what these men are, trivial. They would tithe mint and you know, these little bitty herbs they would tithe, a 10% of that, and yet they'd forget about the justice and mercy of God, see? They were picayune-ish, and they were selfishly controlled by passion, lust. They were passion-controlled. That's why we talked about divorce. They wanted any reason for divorcing their wife. And then they were certainly hypocrites. They were pretentious. That's why the prophets in the Old Testament ran against these type of people, and Jesus as well, because Jesus tore their mask away. He spoke the truth. He revealed what was in their hearts. And that's why they wanted to kill him. It led to that. Well, those are the things that motivated them in their life. At one time, Jesus said, I know you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham, but now you seek to kill me. A man has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. So he revealed the truth, and that revealed their motives in their hearts, and they wanted to kill him. Now, that's the difference between Jesus, his motivation of giving his life away, and these people who eventually wanted to put Jesus to death. What a difference in leadership. Now, but in the same passage, we find the two disciples coming to Jesus, and what do they want? They want the chief seats right next to Jesus in the kingdom. Now, to give these disciples, James and John, a little break, we have to understand that they were not living for this life. If you've trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, no doubt you trusted in Him because you said there's more. There's got to be more to life than just what is right now. There is an eternal heaven, an eternal hell, and they were looking ahead to Christ's kingdom. But still, what about their motivation here, even of the disciples? And their hearts are like our hearts. Well, I want you to think about, first of all, what was, in regard to the motive, what motivated the disciples concerning the afterlife, what was not wrong with their request? Peter and John, James and John, the two brothers, came to him and said, we read it. We want you to do whatever we ask you to do. Well, first of all, they wanted to be close to Jesus. There's nothing wrong with that. Even as my father was there now, we tried to communicate him. Soon, Dad, you're going to see Jesus. You're going to see Jesus. What a great thing that is, huh? To be absent body, present of the Lord. There's nothing wrong with that. But another thing, they sought reward from the Lord. There's nothing wrong with that. You know, the Apostle Paul said, do you not know that those who run in a race, they all run, but only one receives the prize? And then he said, run in such a way that you may obtain it. And anyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. They do it in the Olympics to obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. Each one of us is a leader in some capacity. Maybe you're a mom or dad. You're a leader of that child, right? If you're working at Awana, those little children are looking to you. Even as you give them their memories, they're watching you. You're a leader of those. If you're a grandparent, each one of us has to be an example to somebody, right? And it's not wrong to want to advance Christ's kingdom and want it to be rewarded one day by the Lord. There's nothing wrong with that. But what was wrong in Peter and James, John and James' request? Well, first of all, they were also motivated by selfish ambition. Isn't it interesting? In the book of Matthew, what happened is, Matthew records that they sent their mother. Can you believe that? These sons of thunder, they had their mother ask Jesus for this request. Now, who was their mother? You know who their mother was, James and John's mother was? You find out when it talks about the resurrection, there were women who came to the resurrection site. There was a woman by the name of Salome. She is also the mother of Mary, Jesus' mother. So Salome was Jesus' aunt. And when Salome comes, the aunt comes, that's the mother of James and John. So they were cousins in the flesh. She comes worshiping him and the boys, her boys as well, worshiping him. The Greek word is they're down on their knees worshiping Jesus. And she gives this request in behalf of them, I want my sons. And the request is, do for us whatever you, would you please do for us what we ask? Jesus sitting there, well, what are you asking? What's the request? Have you ever had a child or one of your children say, I want you to do a favor for me and please grant it ahead of time. And you say, well, what's a favor? Do children do that sometimes? They want you to ask her yes even before you know what they're talking about. How childish is that? But these guys were jockeying for a position just like the world. They were living for another world, but they were selfishly ambitious. James and John, they want to have the best seats, not now, like the Pharisees, but they want it in the kingdom. You know, my son-in-law, and how often this takes place, my son-in-law is a vice president of a company. In fact, he's located in me. Go by a building down here, you see O-N on a building down here on the top. My son-in-law works for that. He's a vice president. But he's got a guy that was on his team. And that guy always, he would take credit for some things other people do. And you know how people can be like that? And he wanted to recognition. He wanted to advance. He was jockeying for position. It drove my son-in-law nuts, you know. Finally, it was revealed what he was, you know, what he was after. And he was sent in another course. But you know, here these disciples are. And when the rest of the disciples heard what they asked, what were they? They were furious. You know why? Because James and John beat them to the punch. Wouldn't they have liked the chief seats as well? So they were selfishly ambitious. But then another thing is their arrogant overconfidence. Overconfidence. Jesus asked him, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup that I'm drinking? What's that? That was an old cup. The cup was an expression of emptying something. You're taking something and drinking it completely. The cup. Do you remember in Psalm 23, my cup runneth over? And in the book of Isaiah, it talked about the wrath of God, the cup of God's wrath. And that's what Jesus experienced on the cross. He was drinking in the garden, remember, said, let this cup pass from me. How bitter it must have been to drink all this fluid. Remember in Irinjaya, my kids used to hate it when we had, well, there was malaria when we were in Irinjaya. And every day we had to swallow a bitter pill called chloroquine. Chloroquine. And it was so bitter, my kids hated it. They hated it. We had to disguise it in every way possible. It was what they call a prophylaxis. But here, it represented the wrath of God. Can you drink the cup that I'm drinking? Can you be baptized with a baptism? Now, what does that mean? That's being overwhelmed. That's being completely drenched. The Israelites were baptized to Moses in the Red Sea. In the book of Isaiah, it says, the floods have overwhelmed me. They've come over me. And that's what Jesus was going to experience. He was going to experience suffering that was just going to be overwhelming. Suffering that he was going to have to drink to the bottom. Can you drink this cup? Can you be baptized? And they said, sure, why not? You know, bring it on. They didn't have any idea. Overconfident. Jesus said they would. They would suffer one day, but these seats could not be granted. It was for whom God had prepared them. So, you know, you and I, like these disciples, oftentimes are the same way. We're looking for positions of promise. We're influenced by this world. Just give you some illustration. This I heard Chuck Swindoll saying one time. He and his son were going on a canoeing expedition with a group of other men. And there was a man up there. They had all the canoes lined up. And there was a man up there explaining what they were going to be doing and everything. And Chuck Swindoll, this pious pastor, the one of this large church, he winks at his son saying, "We want see that new canoe over there? We want to get that new canoe." So even as the man's talking, they're all, both he and his son are shifting over to be by the new canoe. Isn't that crazy? And all of a sudden he realized what he was doing. Isn't that like you and I? I remember a time back, and I regret it at this time, but when I went to basic training, I was a believer already, but I went to basic training, a very competitive time, you know, of these Air Force people, and they put you in this competition and everything. The last day I was there, the last portion of the basic training, I was captain of my flight, and we had a banquet, and everybody was getting up and toasting, you know, how they do it in military banquet, toasting. And everybody was toasting their own flight and saying how great they were. And the rest of the cadets in my flight are asking, toast, get up, give a toast. I knew what they wanted me to do. Wouldn't it have been something if I could have gotten up? Now I wish I had, but I didn't think, I was motivated by like the rest of them and said, I want to make a toast to all the other flights here. I want to make a toast to, you know, instead I said, I want to make a toast to Gulf Flight, our flight, because we are the most athletic flight. Here, here. Nausea, 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 right? Toasting yourself. But you know, we were down, I want to give you one other illustration. We were down in Florida there. We had in the hospital there, we had a Catholic chaplain come and visit us. This chaplain is just a lay person. He told about his past. He was Catholic, but he wasn't really serious about the Catholic Church when he was growing up. But now he retired and he wanted to do something to help other people out, so he assigned to be a Catholic. He was kind of a roughshod type of guy. And we talked to him and we kind of joked with him and everything. We were sitting around a table discussing things and he came to us and he said, "You know what?" He said, "I've been using your family as an example." "Oh, really? Why?" "Because 90% of the people I deal with are arguing about what should happen to mom and dad. They're arguing and they're fighting with one another. And there were five of us there. And all of you guys are on the same page. You're united." And my brother says, "That's because we all believe the same thing." You know what I mean? But I want to tell you that I haven't always, my brother Jeremy, my younger brother, has had power of attorney. I haven't always agreed with Jeremy. And I've disagreed with him, and we've had some spats because of it. It's just like parents. When you have a little child, Robert, Jinky, you're going to experience it. You're going to differ as to how to raise Caden. You're going to differ. And you can argue about it because you love that child. And I love my mom and dad, and I want the best for them. And Jeremy does too. And we were arguing about things. But I remembered, and all of us came to this point of view, I think, is that more than anything else, we know our mom and dad wanted us to be united. That superseded anything else. They did not want us to fight. They would never want us to fight. And so I said, well, we'll just back off. Since Jeremy's got power of attorney, we'll let him kind of take the lead. Even he's young, but he's a businessman and he's a leader. We could disagree, but what's the purpose of it all? Let's be united as we can. And you know what? That same thing holds true in a church. People, do you realize the silly things that church people fight over sometimes? And the rest of the world notes it and marks it? And it causes a big black eye in this world? Now, there is a time to stand for doctrine, for truth. But listen, there are a lot of trivial things that church people fight over that really don't make a bit of difference. But it's because of our pride that we fight over these ridiculous things sometimes. Oh boy. Jesus had to talk to his disciples. Let me just repeat his words and give you his example. One more time, we'll wrap it up with this. He said, you know that the rulers of those who are considered rulers of the Gentile lorded over them, and their great ones exercise over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. I want to tell you something. The disciples don't learn yet. We're going to see, even as we've been going over these principles of how the key to being first in God's kingdom is to serve, to be last, the disciples just do not learn. And you and I are the exact same way. But you know what? There's hope. Because in the end of these lifetimes, you know what happened to James and John? These ones who wanted the chief seats, loaded with pride. James was the first one that was martyred of the 12. And the last one to die was John, his brother. Here was the parentheses. James was the first, John was the last. We don't know exactly if John did was martyred. He might not have been, but he certainly suffered tremendously for the gospel and for Christ. These men learned it, but it took a while. Christ was their example, and they watched him suffer, and they watched him serve and give his life for others. Let's just look to the Lord in closing prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, help us to see, Father, what it is like to be a leader in your kingdom, one who serves others, doesn't have to be first as far as your kingdom is concerned, wants to do whatever we can for your glory, but puts others before ourselves. I pray, Lord, that you would give us grace, that we would not be filled with pride, but rather seek to build one another up and seek to build your kingdom. We give you thanks now for the lesson and for our example in our Savior Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.